All right, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5. I wanted to share a little bit about what God is doing in my heart personally. I don't get to see most of you on Wednesday nights, so some of you are probably even wondering what God is doing in my own heart. I am deeply privileged to be with the youth group at this church, and I mean that. What God is teaching me, He is teaching me through them. Of course, He's teaching me through the Word and even through prayer, but what I am learning primarily, especially this past school year, is that I need these teens in my life. I need people just in general. I need believers speaking into my life, and that hasn't been more clear than just in my own personal discipleship. And what's funny is some of you who's even teens I disciple and take out to lunch and take for coffee, you think that somehow they're the ones being discipled, but I would tell you it's probably more so the other way. I am actually the one that is being discipled, and I have been changed by the life of your teens. And that doesn't mean that every conversation has been amazing or that the Shekinah glory has been right on our coffee table. But at the same time, even through the hardships, even through some of the tough things we talk about, even just some of the really hard conversations that we have just about our own sinfulness, it's been a huge reminder to me that I am in need of people around me. And I'm very thankful for, number one, the opportunity to have with your children, but also just the impact that they're having on my own life. They are changing. And I know some of you, even just looking around, see them changing. I'm changing. And I pray that as you're looking at my life, you can see them changing, see me changing as well. All right. I have been blessed with the first of the Beatitudes. So read with me, if you would, Matthew 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's all we're going to read, and that's all we're going to study for tonight. And I promise it won't be long. And there's honestly a lot packed into this verse, but it's as clear as day. And God makes it very simple for us to understand for a very important reason. Let's go ahead and just take a look real quick at, I just want to do a brief survey of the chronology of this beatitude. It comes at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I actually want to take even a further step back and just take a look at where this beatitude very specifically, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," that statement, where this comes in the greater backdrop of what's happening politically at the time when Jesus was talking about this. So let's take a look at the political timing, and we'll look at other types of chronology as well. But at this time politically, understand that the Jews were looking and ready for a Messiah to come. Okay, they were expecting a Jesus-type figure. What they were expecting, though, is very different than what actually happened. And we saw this even when we looked at the kingdom chart, when we did the whole Kingdom of God study just a couple weeks ago. We looked at what actually they thought was going to happen actually happened the opposite way. Okay, these Jewish people were looking for a Messiah that was going to lead them in political reform, more of a social reform. Okay, he was going to lead them politically as a nation. Well, the funny thing is, here comes Jesus claiming to be that Messiah, and he's not claiming political or social reform as they would like it. In fact, what he says is, "The happy people who have my kingdom are the ones who are poor in their spirit." This is a shocker to the political system, because again, they're looking for someone who's going to come in and even rock the Roman world a little bit. Okay, they're looking for a shock on that type of culture, and what they get is someone claiming to be the Messiah that says happy people are the ones who are empty spiritually. And no wonder they have a hard time hearing this or even yet believing this type of Messiah. Okay? One writer says the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is that the message and work of the king, the real king, are first and most importantly internal and not external, and spiritual and moral rather than physical and political. See, Jesus wasn't primarily interested in setting up a kingdom out here. His kingdom was more in here, and these people weren't ready. They weren't looking for it. And this is where the blessed are the poor in spirit comes into play. Even Jesus in Matthew 11, he talks about the greatest person are people like John the Baptist. And again, these people are looking for a leader, a conqueror of Rome. And Jesus as Messiah comes and says, you know who's the greatest? John the Baptist is the greatest. And they're like, wait, the camel skin guy? The locust eating guy? That guy is the greatest? Yeah, that guy is the greatest. He's one of the types of people that has this kingdom of God. He's one of the possessors of it. He's one of those people. And of course they wouldn't understand it. Matthew 11, I just want to read it to you. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You want to be greater than John the Baptist? Go lower. Go lower. So the political timing is a little stark, but also the religious timing is impactful as well. You see, religion in Jesus' day was very organized. Very organized. Highly professional. And I would say it's probably very similar to today's religion, right? Very organized and professional ways of going about religious things. The main religious groups, of course, you know them as the Pharisees, Sadducees. You have even the Essenes in there and the Zealots. And I just want to go over a brief history because this will come important. Here are these four groups of people, okay? And they even have political interests as well. There's tying politically with them. But mostly these are religious groups, okay? Here you have the Pharisees who are expecting this type of Messiah. And what are the Pharisees going after? Well, they're going after religious tradition and, of course, the divine law. We're seeing this in John right now, right? Right? Jesus is coming to them and they're having a hard time getting over the moral hump of the law. They can't really see past that. And really, the Pharisees are people who, when you ask them what they're about, they're interested in going back. They're going back to the law. Okay? Then you have the Sadducees, similar to the Pharisees, but they're more liberal. Okay? Going a little bit wider. In fact, they're not so much looking back as more so they're actually looking ahead. They're looking forward, and they're starting to shed things like the supernatural. They're kind of getting rid of all that stuff, and they're looking ahead. Okay, they're more philosophical in nature. Then you have the Essenes. Those were modern day monks. You can basically say it like that. They were looking not to go back, and they weren't looking to go ahead. They were actually looking to just primarily get away. They were looking for, they had a lot to do with even bodily mutilation. They thought that somehow that would put them in a right standing. They had a lot to do with their own private lifestyle, setting up a lifestyle that sought to prove them spiritually. And their main thing was separation from society. They thought that living distinct from the modern society of the day, that somehow that would make them more righteous. And then, of course, you have the Zealots. I mean, you could probably even hear it in their name. They're not looking to go back. They're not looking to go ahead. They're not trying to get away. They're trying to go against. Right? They're trying to do war against Rome and even try to be revolutionaries. And they're the ones heavily focused on political activism. Okay, so this is what's going on religiously. And out of all those groups going on and all of those groups thriving and having their own things, here comes Jesus, and of course, being the so claimed Messiah, and he comes and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those people are the kingdom of God type of people. Not people going after political reform, not people who have their own chosen lifestyle, not people who are so set on the law that's it and that's what's going on. None of that. Kingdom of God people are poor in spirit people. And so no wonder this would be a shock to these people as well, not only politically, but religiously. This is totally going against everything they've ever heard and even believe in. And this is Jesus' point. And then just look at the timing of just this beatitude in relation to the other ones. If you want to even think about the general timing of the explanation of the kingdom, go back to chapter 4 and just merely look at the headings, especially if you have an ESV. You can kind of begin to pick out where Jesus is coming from. Verse 12, Jesus begins his ministry. And this is the first mention of the kingdom just in general. And he says, repent and believe, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is now. It's right now. And then he begins to call his first disciples. And though he's not specifically discussing the kingdom, he starts to begin to relate to it in a sense by calling them. And what does he say? He says, come and follow me, be with me. And actually they end up leaving everything. And there's a little kingdom focus there. You can kind of begin to see what the kingdom's all about. But he begins to call his disciples. And then Jesus ministers to great crowds. And this is right where we pick up at the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth in this long discourse about what the kingdom is like, what kingdom people are supposed to be like, the very first thing is, blessed are those who in their own spirits have nothing or are bankrupt. That's how Jesus really starts his public ministry, is this kind of emptying. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, even those of us who know our Bibles very well. You go out through the rest of Scripture, and you start to begin to see that before we can receive things, before we can get something in, something must be given up. And it shows up, and you'll hear what I'm talking about with phrases like this. In Scripture, there's always a putting off before there's a putting on. There's always a falling down before there's a rising up. There's a tearing down before there's a building up. There's a condemning before there's a restoring. There's a repenting before there's a believing. And here in this verse, there's an emptying before there is a filling. And it's no wonder that Jesus starts with this type of message. Blessed are those who, when they look inside their spiritual selves, they come up short. They come up with nothing. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you before you can receive the kingdom, before you can be a kingdom type person, you need to find within yourself nothing. And this is the problem that some of those groups were having, right? Why? Because they looked into themselves and they found people that really did well at obeying the law. They looked into themselves and saying, wow, isn't my lifestyle super good? Wow, Jesus, isn't my political activism right where you want it to be? They looked inside and actually found something. But it's people like John the Baptist who look inside and find nothing. It's like the disciples who we're actually going to talk about who look inside and say, there's nothing there. Jesus, can you help me? It's those type of people who begin to be part of the kingdom of Jesus. And this shouldn't scare us. This type of emptying, this shouldn't scare us, although it does. And I'll give you an example. I don't know about you folks, but I'm often like this. And especially, I remember being like this as a teenager, heavily confronted with a specific sin, a very specific sin in my life that God is just coming to terms with. And I look at that, and I have a hard time merely just giving up whatever it is. Because I find myself, and this is going to sound weird, I find myself to be like a spiritual pack rat, because I just don't want to give up anything that's going on in the inside. That would even be like sin. And I start to ask questions like, well, if I let this go, where will my joy come from? Or if I merely give this up, God, if I do what you're telling me to do, to just give it up, where will that sense of peace that seems to belong to me whenever I'm participating in this or doing this activity or having this, whatever it is, where will that sense of peace go? Or where will it come from? How will I get it? And we find it hard to give up those things. And let me be honest, God does call us to give up those things. But he doesn't merely call us to give it up without replacing it. And this is where we talk a lot about what it means to give up things for Jesus, or the cost of following Jesus. And there is no mistake. There is cost. There's a lot of cost. There's a lot that you have to give up. Jesus gave up a lot. But he had his eyes fixed on a reward. He had his eyes set on something bigger, something better. And that is what caused him to do what he did. And that is what causes us to do what we do. We give up sin. We be emptied in our spirit because we pursue the kingdom of God. And that's what we go after. I know for some of you, it's hard. And for me, it's hard. We look at the law and we look inside ourselves and we say, I have this. I've got this. This is what I am. And God calls us to give that up. Look inside yourself and find nothing. Because that's the reality. There is nothing there. And we have a hard time just releasing that. We encourage you, pray for a greater joy. Pray that your eyes of the kingdom, your vision of the kingdom, what God promises would be greater than your desire for whatever it is. And God says, of course, you seek me with those things, you'll find me. It will happen. God will do that. So let me encourage you. It's for you teens wrestling with should I give this up? Yes, you can. You can. And you must. You must. You will come up short if you don't. But be okay with giving up. So we looked at the chronology of this beatitude, but I want to discuss the content, and we would be amiss without discussing the content. Blessed, that is happy, content, at peace, just totally okay with. There's lots of ways to describe that. Blessed are those who are poor. Now, I have some dictionary definitions of poor as if it needs to be explained, but it is helpful. Having little or no money, goods, or other means of support. Another dictionary definition just simply says deficient, and another one says lacking in something specified. It's a shortage. It's a lacking. It's a deficiency. And let's discuss what Jesus is not saying here. I read a couple commentaries, and a lot of them picked up on just being poor financially, and it's hard to look at a word poor without thinking financially. But let's just discuss real quick what Jesus is not saying, and then we'll discuss, of course, what he is saying. What Jesus is not saying is, or telling us, to be poor. Jesus is not saying, you must be poor to be happy. Okay, of course, we know that to be true. There are also some very stark warnings against those who do have a lot of money. In fact, they're very hard to come to terms with, because he says things like, it's easier for a camel to fit through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And that is hard for me to understand, but of course it's there and it's true. But Jesus is not telling us that the way to happiness is being poor. Okay? It's not, a lack of money doesn't make you more or less righteous. That's not what he's saying. If this were so, can't you imagine those Pharisees and Sadducees just doing a bang-up job at becoming the poorest people possible? Right? If the law demanded you to be poor, man, we would see some serious poverty going on with those Pharisees and Sadducees, if that's what the law required. And of course, that's not what Jesus is requiring. But secondly, Jesus is not telling us to even act poor. He's not telling you to set up a lifestyle that looks like poor, right? You think of the Essenes and the Zealots. What if they were told to act poor? You can have a bunch of money, just make sure that your nice house is out in the woods. You know, just make sure it's out there. And just look really poor when you're in the common crowd. The Essenes and the Zealots would just do a great job of that, wouldn't they? That's not what Jesus is saying. You see, being poor, it's not an activity. It's not an action. It's more like a status. It's more like a present reality. And I have a very interesting story. Nikki and I, we were first married, or our first year of being married. Nikki was in grad school. I was working at Starbucks. Nikki was in GA at Bob Jones. And we were happy, you know, living on love, as they said. And doing fine, doing great, never thought anything of it. Got to tax time, and I remember sitting at the table filling out all the tax information, and I looked up, and it just struck me. We're in the poverty level. Like, it was something that, I don't know, we just had never struggled with in the past. We just were doing our thing, and we just found out, we just happened to see in the little bracket there, we make this amount of money, and we're in the poverty level. And that's just what it was. And the funny thing is, we didn't feel like we were acting poor. I mean, we didn't, you know, we weren't in sackcloth and ashes begging for 40 hours a week. You know, that's not what we were doing. We were doing our normal thing, just doing our thing. And it was interesting because whether we were acting it or not, we were poor. We were in that poverty level. And the funny thing is, I actually remember Nikki's job at Bob Jones was a little bit more high profile. She was interacting with students who were coming in, so she needed to look sharp. She needed to, you know, kind of have her act together, and like she always does. And I remember going out and buying her brand new clothes, like really nice office type apparel clothing. And I never thought really anything about it. I never thought, you know what, we're poor. We probably shouldn't do that. It never struck us. But the reality is true for us. We were in the poverty level. And of course, that helped us in our taxes. But you know, in our own minds, we had to come out with that knowledge. You know what? Regardless of what we look like, regardless of our budget, regardless of anything else, the truth is we are poor. And that's okay. And of course, as Americans, we're fine, right? We have everything we need, especially as believers, we certainly do. But Jesus is not telling us or even commanding us to be poor. This is not something that he's calling us to do. He's really actually making a statement. Blessed are those who come to terms with the fact that spiritually they are poor. And even if you think about the opposite, is true. We've even heard of some of those people out by the highway who look poor. And I've read even studies that say that those people, as their profession, doing that as a profession, make $50,000 to $60,000 a year just on the street asking for money. Some of them. You know, not all of them, but some of them. And you know what? They can act poor. They can look poor. They can have whole stories that talk about their poverty. But you know what? In reality, they're not. It's a status. It's a truthful reality. And we all must come to the reality that spiritually speaking, we have nothing to bring to the table. We are spiritually bankrupt, whether we act like it or not. And the difference between what true believers, kingdom believers, are and what Pharisees, Sadducees, and the whole lot over there are is they think they have spiritual wealth that actually endears them or buys them access into God. Where kingdom people, they look inside and they are fine with the reality that they are in that bracket of spiritual poverty. Those are kingdom people who come to terms with that. So what is Jesus saying? And of course, I gave some examples there, but he's not talking about money. Money is not even a thing he's bringing up. He's talking about spirit. You can kind of say it this way: the human spiritual mind. The heart, the soul, however you tend to look at the makeup of who we are. It's the internal man that contemplates the spiritual things. You can probably remember as a child having certain first thoughts about spiritual things. I remember the first time as a child just contemplating the idea of what it means to live eternally. And my mind just couldn't get around it, and it keeps going in circles. But that is the spirit. That is not the capital S spirit, little S spirit. That's my spiritual realm, where I dwell and think about and exist in the spirit. It's metaphysical. But what I want to do is I want to actually look at some examples, scriptural examples, of people, the characters in the Bible that exhibited this quality. Because sometimes we even tend to think, well, oh, it's a personality thing, right? We just have to be calm, tranquil, reserved, poor in spirit people. And what we'll find is that that's simply not true. Turn with me to Luke 5 real quick. Of course, we all know Peter was a great example of what it means to be personality poor, right? No. Peter was the opposite. He was personality endowed, right? But this is where it starts for Peter. Let's read verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that is Peter's, he asked him to pull out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be kingdom-catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You see, Peter got to the end of himself, and when he saw Jesus and his great power, he looked inside himself and found nothing. And you know what was instantly granted to him? Kingdom responsibility. He was of the kingdom in an instant because he saw exactly what spiritual wealth looks like, and it's found in Christ. Turn with me to Acts 9. We're going to look at another person. Another person with a calm personality, right? Apostle Paul. And let's read also verses 1 through 11 of chapter 9 of Acts. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And actually, we'll go ahead and stop there with the reading. But here's Paul, a man with great power politically, even religiously, persecuting Christians, had the upper hand against Christians. But when he saw Jesus, took a look into himself and found nothing, and he had the exact same reaction Peter did. He fell down and worshipped him. He found in himself nothing and found all the spiritual wealth in Christ. Same response. And in fact, this actually would continue in his life. You get all the way to some of the end in Ephesians 3, he says this: "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan, the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers in authority in heavenly places. See, Paul continued to find in himself that within himself he is the least of all the saints. Out of all the kingdom people who are bankrupt, he was the most bankrupt. And he actually believed that. He wasn't just falsely being humble. He actually believed that. And even some of you, if you get past yourself, would say that, yeah, I believe that about Paul too. He murdered Christians, right? Well, we also hate Christians as well sometimes, don't we? Let's take a look into ourselves and find ourselves to be spiritually empty as well. But I also want to take a look at another example. Turn to Philippians 2. And this is probably the most surprising, because we're actually going to see an example of being poor in spirit from the one whom Paul and Peter both looked at as spiritually rich. Look at verse 5 with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, in each of these circumstances here, you have men looking inside themselves and finding nothing, and looking out and finding everything. And what was granted to them is the kingdom. Even Jesus himself modeled this for us in a perfect way. And even you read through... let me read 2 Corinthians 8 real quick. This is Paul speaking. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And then even Jesus, in his own words from Luke 5, says, I don't do anything on my own authority. Everything I do comes from the Father. And he even modeled this perfectly for us. Became poor in spirit in order to pursue something greater ahead. So how do you view yourself? Not just your own self, but how do you view yourself in light of God's presence? Say you were Peter. Say you were Paul, face to face with Jesus, doing those same activities. What would have your response have been? I hope and pray that as we see ourselves as we are, we continue to find nothing. I don't know, there are days where I feel like that might be true about me, but there are days that I also feel like I might give a really smart aleck answer as to why all those fish happened to be around our boat at that moment. Looking into myself and finding that I have all the answers. Or looking into myself and trying to prove my quality or my spiritual wealth to God. And that's simply not kingdom living. And people who do that just simply aren't happy. Why? Because there's no hope there. Because we keep having to produce spiritual wealth. It's a constant battle. We keep having to prove it. Look at the Pharisees. They just keep having to one-up themselves. It's frustrating. It's hopeless living. I was with Aaron Jaffe this week at YMCA Bible study, and one of the questions he said that he frequently asked his guys at his Bible study is if you were at the gate of heaven and God were to say, why should I let you into my kingdom, what would you say? Couldn't help about thinking about this study. What would I say? Would I come up with all of these reasons to try to almost buy myself into heaven? God, look what I do. Isn't this worth a buy or a pass into heaven? Am I worth this? Isn't this rich or wealthy or abundant? And it was interesting because we were talking about men who have said all sorts of different things. And very rarely do we say, you know what, God, I have nothing. Do you have a way? Have you provided a way that sinful people like me can graciously get in there? I really want to. Do you come up with all this stuff, just continuous stuff? How does one become poor in their spirit? I was reading an author that actually, I was pleased to know that. It was almost affirming at that moment because I was thinking, well, how did these guys become poor? And all they did was they just took a look, right? Peter. I don't know if he was actually dragging in the fish by himself. I mean, he had the hired hands there. Or I don't know if he was just simply watching it all take place. But all he did, regardless, was take a look and see what was going on. And he fell down in worship. Same with Paul. Blinding light just consumed his entire vision. They saw spiritual wealth in front of them. They saw exactly what they needed right in front of them. And they needed nothing else at that moment. So I ask you, what are you looking at? What are you setting your gaze on? Where do you look to for answers? I hope it's merely Jesus. I hope so. It's something we must continually remind ourselves, and it shouldn't even be something we have to do. Because he merely says, the poor in spirit people, yeah, those people who receive the kingdom of God, those are happy people. How happy are you? Truly, in your home, in your workplace, how content or at peace within yourself are you? Because kingdom people are happy people. And it's not made up. It's not fabricated. Because all it takes is a simple asking of that kingdom person, what do you do to make it happy? Well, I don't know. I know I got nothing within myself. It's nothing here. It's everything I see about God out here. How happy are you? We're going to continue with this. And it's all about these people are blessed people for this reason. Are you blessed? Are you happy where God has you? If not, let me ask, what sort of answer would you give to Jesus as to why he would let you into his heaven? Because that it might be the wrong answer. Very possibly. Questions we must continue to ask ourselves. But I hope you are. This should be an encouragement for all of us who look into ourselves every week and are merely frustrated because we know there's something there. We know there's nothing there. We just wish there was kind of something. You know what? We'll continue to be frustrated by our own sinfulness. And that's okay. Be okay with that. Because the answer is Jesus. And in him, there is happiness. So go there. Go there. And then be kingdom people. Be as you are. That means share the gospel. That means talk to others about Jesus. That means live out Jesus in your daily life. And I promise you, that's where your happiness will be found. So blessed are those poor-spirited people. For theirs is the kingdom of God, truly. Let's pray. God, would you, in creative and great sovereign ways, show us our spiritual poverty? God, would you continue to break us down of our righteous advances at trying to enter into your kingdom our own way? God, for setting up laws. God, for trying to establish certain lifestyles, for even being activists for all the right things. God, all of that is nothing because the truth is we are spiritually poor people and we have nothing to offer you. But God, I am personally grateful and we as a church are grateful that you have everything at your disposal and you offer it to us. So God, would you allow us to come up short spiritually this week in a gracious way? God, not that we would do that by ourselves, but God, in a gracious way, remind us of our spiritual poverty so that we can see how rich we are in Christ. And even as Paul says in Ephesians 1, God, would we bless you who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God, would we live lives that are kingdom-focused and kingdom-driven. Pray these things through Christ. Amen.